Good morning. There is a handout in the back if you'd like to pick one of those up. And please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We'll be getting started there in just a moment. Welcome to the first of the final three classes on Matthew. My last class to teach, you may recall, was the introduction. Way back when we first started off, I'll be referring to that introduction a few times today. So if you weren't here for that, that's available on the internet at thywordistruth.com. You can also click through to that from the church's website. And that lesson is available in audio and video, the introduction, as will these final three classes be available there. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this beautiful day, for this opportunity you've given us, another day to come together and to worship you and to study your word. Father, we're so thankful for this time you've given us and for your word that we have to learn about you and about your plan for us. And Father, as we study these final chapters of Matthew, we are so thankful for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for all that they tell us about his love for us, about his perfect sacrifice for us, about his cross and about his resurrection. And Father, we look forward to his return, and we're thankful that we can look forward to his return because of your gospel. Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, we could spend all year studying the last three chapters of the book of Matthew and still only scratch the surface, but we've got three Sundays to do that. Our study of Matthew, I understand, has been largely topical, so we're going to continue that with these final three chapters. Today, for chapter 26, I'm going to be looking at some people we meet in chapter 26. I'm going to be looking at Mary, I'm going to be looking at Judas, and if we have time, I'll be looking at Peter. Our next lessons will focus on chapters 27 and 28. We'll be looking at the cross of Christ, and finally, we'll be looking at the resurrection of Christ. Let's look first and talk about Mary and the anointing at Bethany that opens up in Matthew chapter 26. This event is also recounted by Mark and by John, and we're all aware of what happened here. It's a well-known account of the woman who anointed Jesus with the expensive ointment. John tells us that the woman described here in Matthew 26 is in fact Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Luke tells us of a different, earlier anointing of Christ in Luke chapter 7. In fact, Mary here may have very likely have been aware of that earlier anointing, so she may have deliberately been imitating that earlier tribute of love to Christ. What can we learn about this event, this small event that we see here in just a few verses at the beginning of Matthew 26? I think I agree with Barclay. He says, in this are certain very precious truths in this account. First, this event shows us love's extravagance. This ointment may very well have been the most precious thing she owned. Mark and John tell us it was worth 300 denarii, which was a year's wages. If you think to John chapter 6, the feeding of the multitudes, you'll recall in John 6 verse 7 that 200 denarii, less than the amount this was worth, 200 denarii would scarcely feed 5,000 people. So you can imagine how much 300 denarii would have fed, how many people it would have fed, how much it was worth, a year's wages. Why did she give this to Jesus? Well, likely for that very reason, because it was the most precious thing she had. You can imagine the love in that room as Mary looked around that room. One was there who had been dead, her own brother, Lazarus. And Christ had raised him from the dead. And Jesus was also there in that room. You can imagine the outpouring of love she felt as she looked around at the people in that room. And it moved her to take the very most precious thing she owned and to anoint her Savior with that precious ointment. Love never calculates, one commentator writes. Love never thinks how little it can decently give. Love's one desire is to give to the uttermost limits. And when it has given all it has to give, it still thinks the gift is too little. That's the love we see of Mary here in this chapter. This event also shows us something about giving. That the common sense, pragmatic view of things sometimes fails when it comes to giving. It was common sense, pragmatic views that called this a waste. That's what some of the disciples said. This is a waste. We could have used this to feed the poor, they said. The pragmatic disciples were horrified by this. But Jesus called it lovely. He called it a good work. The disciples could have thought of 1,000 reasons not to do this. I think they probably were thinking of 1,000 reasons not to do this. And yet there's a world of difference between the economics of love and the economics of common sense sometimes when it comes to our giving. A gift truly becomes a gift only when there's sacrifice behind it. And we see that here in this beautiful gift of Mary. And we can see Jesus' reaction to it. This event also shows us something else very important. Certain things must be done when the opportunity arises, or they can never be done at all. They would always be able to help the poor. In fact, the rabbis said, God allows the poor to be with us always so that the opportunities for doing good may never fail. They would always have that opportunity to help the poor. But there are some things that can be done once or never again, never at all. To miss the opportunity is to miss the opportunity forever. Once some doors close, they never open up again, and you never have that opportunity again. And Barclay asked us, is our life the history of lost opportunities to do these lovely good works and these lovely things? What if Mary had saved her precious ointment for later? Mary understood the significance of the moment, and she left us a great, wonderful, beautiful example of uncalculating love and devotion. Finally, this event shows us that the fragrance of a single beautiful deed can last forever. Had she saved that ointment, its fragrance would have disappeared millennia ago. And yet she gave it up, and we're still smelling that today, aren't we? Such deeds shine like a light in this dark world. That was true. It's true now. It was certainly true then. Particularly true as Jesus neared the cross. Her gift is proclaimed wherever the gospel is proclaimed, like it is right here today. We're still talking about that beautiful, unselfish, uncalculating gift that she gave her Lord. The women came to the tomb to do what? To anoint Jesus on the morning of his resurrection. But he wasn't there, was he? This anointing by Mary was the only anointing he received. But on the same night when Jesus was anointed by love, he was betrayed by hate. Without transition, the gospel leads us from the light of faith into the darkness of treason. One commentator has suggested that perhaps Mary and Judas were the only two disciples who finally understood that Jesus was about to die, that he was headed toward this cross. And you can see they took opposite reactions to that. He'd been telling them all along, hadn't he? But maybe they were the ones that finally understood where this was leading. As we look next at Judas, let's contrast his sordid bargaining with Mary's uncalculating generosity. And let's look at Judas. If you look at the handout for today, you'll see on the left side, I've tried to get all of the verses in the Bible that have anything to tell us about Judas. Those that mention him specifically, and those that mention him as part of the 12 and tell us something about him in that context. If I've left one out, please let me know. I'll add it. I've tried to go through and collect them all. So as we go through and talk about Judas today, keep in mind, this is all we know on the left side of the handout. Anything beyond that is just, we're maybe speculating a bit about his motive or a few things, but this is what we know on the left side of the handout. Who was Judas? He's been called one of the darkest riddles of human history. He's been called the most colossal failure in all of human history. His earliest recorded words in the Bible are a complaint in John chapter 12. Prior to these events in Matthew 26, Matthew has mentioned him only one time in chapter 10, verse 4. But now, from the shadows, perhaps, he moves toward the center stage. And our first question about Judas is one that has been asked ever since, and that is, what was his motive? Why did he do the things that he did? What motivated Judas? The question has been the subject of much debate and much controversy. The Gospels give us no concrete explanation for his motive, although they do give us some hints, and we'll be looking at that. Many point to greed and avarice as his motive. And John 12, verse 6 does provide some additional details about that anointing at Bethany that we just looked at. John tells us that it's Judas who complained about Mary's extravagance. And John also tells us that the reason he complained is that he kept the purse and he'd been pilfering from it. He was a thief, John tells us. The Greek word there for thief means it's a sustained practice of pilfering from the purse. Yet I think we can agree with one commentator that just being a thief does not seem to exhaust the depth of his treachery. As bad as that was, there seems to have been much more to Judas than just being a thief, as bad as that was. But we do have some hints that greed and avarice were certainly motivating Judas. One, we see that his final decision to betray Christ seems to have occurred right after this so-called waste by Mary, when he was looking for that money so he could pilfer it, but instead she, as he said, wasted it on Jesus. One commentator said, his thieving instinct made him blow with his tainted breath upon the beautiful offering of Mary to Jesus. That was an older commentary, and I thought that was phrased well. Notice how Satan, though, took something good, that beautiful offering by Mary, and turned it into something evil. God just does just the opposite, doesn't he? God takes things that are evil and transforms them into things that are good. We see that, for example, in Genesis 50, verse 20, where he took something evil that had been done and transformed it into something good. And we see that's how God works, but Satan is always trying to do just the opposite. He's trying to take good things and transform them into something evil. I think it's very interesting to think about when Satan finally realized that his attempt to derail God's plans were actually furthering God's plans. When did Satan realize that? Let me ask this question. Who was behind the dream that Pilate's wife had? Who was behind? The only person there trying to free Jesus was that pagan wife of the pagan potentate, Pilate's wife. Who was behind that dream? I sometimes wonder if at that point Satan had realized, now wait a second, this may not be working out the way I thought it was going to work out. I've always wondered about that. To Judas, the anointing and the communion supper at this point must have seemed like sheer folly. Look at the triumphal entry that had just occurred. The people are on his side. It's time to act. It's time to step up to the plate and get Rome off the scene. And where are they? They're in this room. They're with the anointing. They're having the supper. I mean, to Judas's materialistic earthly mind, it must have seemed like the final straw. And so he left to have his sordid bargaining with the high priest. And notice he initiated that. He goes up to the high priest and says, how much will you give me? Mark 14:11 says he did it when it was convenient for him. Luke 22:6 says he did it in the absence of the multitudes. So in addition to being a thief, Judas was also a coward, wasn't he? All still the case when the 30 pieces of silver are still being exchanged today, aren't they? If money was the motive, then this must be the most terrible example in history of the depths that the love of money can take a person. Perhaps Judas rationalized this. Perhaps Judas was looking at all that he'd given up to follow Jesus. Matthew 19:27, we, all 12, had forsaken all, it says. Wasn't he owed something out of this deal? Can you see that running through his mind? Perhaps we're meant to contrast Mary's love of Christ with Judas's love of money. That may very well have been his prime motivation. There's certainly a lot of evidence for that in the gospel. As for the amount, you can compare the amount with the amount that the ointment was worth. It's a much smaller amount that Judas obtained for selling Christ. Exodus 21:32 tells us it's the same amount that had to be paid for a slave If your ox gored and killed someone's slave, you had to pay them 30 pieces of silver. Perhaps Jesus was looking at Judas when he said, "Don't lay up treasures on earth." Perhaps he was looking at Judas when he warned about covetousness. I loved what one poem said. "Still as of old, man by himself is priced. For 30 pieces, Judas sold himself, not Christ." Others argue for another motive, or an additional motive. They say Judas may also have been motivated by a bitter hatred for Christ, a complete disillusionment with Christ. We know very little about Judas, other than what we, of course, read in the Bible. Some have surmised that he may have been one of those extreme nationalists who wanted to get Rome out of Palestine at any cost. And we'll talk in a moment about what Iscariot means. But one of the theories behind Iscariot is that it's pointing to such a person. Perhaps Judas wanted Jesus to lead such a rebellion against Rome. And he became upset when Jesus was taking a different path. He wasn't taking the path Judas wanted him to take. Judas may have felt betrayed himself, so why not betray Christ? You can see the rationalizations that may have been going through Judas's mind. He may have thought, well, this ship is sinking. I need to get out while I can. This was not the kind of movement he'd signed up for. It looked to him like Jesus was heading for failure, for defeat. It's time to jump ship. Perhaps Judas had come to hate Jesus because Jesus was not the Christ that Judas wanted him to be. And perhaps Judas has a lot of company in our modern world, doesn't he? People look at Jesus and say, "That's not the kind of Christ I want him to be." Perhaps Judas was becoming increasingly disenchanted with Christ. Here's another question. Had Judas been an informant all along, or when did he start being an informant to the high priest? The high priest seemed to have known who he was, didn't they? And the high priest certainly seemed to know a great deal about what Jesus had been teaching, didn't they? Had Judas been informing on him all along? And another reason behind Judas's hatred is that Judas knew that Jesus knew, didn't he? Judas might have been able to fool all the others. In fact, he was fooling all the others, wasn't he? Even in John 13, the others did not yet suspect Judas. Instead, they suspected themselves. Is it I? Am I the one? They didn't all say, "Oh, someone's going to betray you. It's got to be him." Not a single person said that. In Matthew 26, 22 through 25, the same thing. They all, even Judas, said, "Surely not I." They trusted Judas so much, they made him the treasurer. Talk about an Academy Award. But he didn't fool Jesus, did he? Now, some argue for a more positive motive for Judas. They say Judas really just wanted to force Jesus' hand and make him act against Rome. Now, Barclay says, in this view, he says, best suits all the facts. Although I disagree with Barclay there, because I think Barclay's leaving out some pretty key facts in that analysis. But let's talk about that view. Those who hold this view say it best explains his suicide, because Judas, of course, does end this with a suicide. Barclay says that when Judas kissed Jesus, he meant it. That he kissed Jesus and he stood back and waited for Jesus at last to act. "All right, Jesus, I forced your hand. Bring down the fire. Take care of Rome." And he expected Jesus to do that, and when he did not, this theory says, Judas then ran off a broken man. Under this view, Judas refused to accept Jesus as he was. Instead, he tried to make Jesus into what he wanted him to be. Again, a very common mistake, still made today. Perhaps Judas' biggest problem was that he thought he knew better than God about what needed to be done. And again, that's a pretty common mistake today, isn't it? The biggest problem with that theory is I think it leaves out some of the key scriptures that we'll talk about in a moment, and also we've already talked about, that Judas was a thief. We know one of his motives for sure. He was a thief. So we know he didn't have just good things in mind. We know he had sordid, evil things in mind. Whether some of these other motives played into that, possibly. But we know he was a thief. Here's another interesting another possible motive. It's a geographical motive for Judas. Geographical motive? I thought they're all in the same spot. Well, yes and no. They are now, but they didn't start off in the same spot. We talked in our introduction about the difference between Judea and Galilee, the north and the south, and how there was a lot of prejudice there. And the southern Judeans looked with disdain upon the northern country cousins in Galilee. Well, Iscariot, the most common understanding of that name means man of Kerioth, which would mean Judas was from Judea. Judas was from the south. That's what that would mean, if that's true. Unlike all the other apostles who came from north, from Galilee, Judas would have been from the south, the only one from the south. If that's the case, that could explain a lot about Judas. If he were the only one from the south, and for starters, he felt different from the very beginning. He always felt different. He very likely felt superior. Because that was the attitude that the south had toward the north. We looked at that in our introduction. Judas likely saw himself as much more sophisticated than the apostles and Jesus. Do we see some pride at work here? And if so, wouldn't that explain a whole lot? Before we point the finger only at Judas in that regard, remember that James and John also expressed their own desire for personal power, for prestige, when they wanted to be sitting on the right and on the left. But Judas may have taken that much further than James or John would ever have even dreamed or thought of. That may have been Judas's primary motive. Let me ask you this question. Did Judas perform miracles? Yes, he did perform miracles. Mark 6:7 through 13 tells us that he went with the 12 casting out demons, performing miracles. Did this power maybe go to Judas's head? Did he think he would make a better Messiah than Jesus? Did he want to take Jesus' place? Did he want to take that power and do with it what he'd wanted to do all along? Is that what's going on here? It's very interesting to compare that possible motive with Old Testament descriptions. You'll see in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. I have a minority view on those chapters. I think those chapters are not just looking at the king of Tyre. I think they're looking behind the king of Tyre at Satan. And if you look at those chapters and see what's said about Satan, it's an interesting comparison of what we see here about Judas. Perhaps Judas planned to use this northern prophet for his purposes all along. Maybe that had been his plan from the beginning. Did Judas grow to resent the leading role that the northern apostles were taking when he felt himself so superior to them? Do we see jealousy here as well as pride? And wouldn't that better explain Judas's extreme emotional reaction at the end of this when he kills himself? My view is that Judas more likely than not had more than just a single motive. There's a lot going on in Judas's head. Scripture certainly tells us, I believe, that money was a primary motive. But I think we may also see hatred, disillusionment, jealousy, pride, all of these things also involved with Judas. One other thing Scripture tells us, though, is that Judas is very different from the cold, unfeeling creature we sometimes picture. The Greek word used for kiss in the garden indicates that Judas kissed Jesus repeatedly and fervently in that garden. And the final act of suicide, isn't that an extreme emotional response? If money were the only motive, then why not head out of town when you got the 30 pieces of silver? Perhaps Jesus was a means to an end for Judas. After all, one thing we can say about Judas is he stayed around to almost the very end, which wasn't true for a lot of Jesus' disciples, John 6 tells us. But was he staying for just selfish motives? What he could get out of it? Was he just seeking personal power in an earthly kingdom? And having invested so much, was he just wanted to make sure he got something out of the deal before he left and before it all fell apart? So he took the 30 pieces? I think that's what we're seeing here. Next question. Was Judas a hero? Well, who would ever say such a thing? Well, let's talk about it. Some commentators have a very different view of Judas than the one we've been looking at here. They see Judas as a hero. And this view, largely of German origin, says it was Judas who finally dared to act. And they say Judas was willing to give himself up for the larger cause. Now, as a basis for that, they point to a text called the Gospel of Judas. You may have heard about it. It made the news a few years back. If you take the National Geographic, it was a cover story on the National Geographic, and they had a whole show about it on the National Geographic channel. And in April 2006, the National Geographic Society held a press conference announcing the publication of this so-called Gospel of Judas. And they said it would give, quote, new insights into the relationship between Jesus and the disciple who betrayed him, close quote. I mean, there was so much wrong with that. But for starters, this was nothing new. We'd known about this so-called Gospel of Judas all the way back to AD 180 when it was written about and it was referred to as a Gnostic document. Remember the Gnostics, that they wrote it. In fact, it was a sect of the Gnostics called the Cainites, as in Cain killed Abel, the Cainites, and that they had written this thing long after the events that were being described here in Matthew 26, and that they had written it because they revered people in the Bible who were seen as bad guys. They revered Cain. That's why they're called Cainites. They revered Esau and Korah and Judas. That's why they wrote this. Their writings turned bad guys into good guys, and that's why they wrote this Gospel of Judas. They just made it up for that purpose. Now, we've actually talked about this Gnostic sect here in the auditorium in another class that we studied, and that was our book of Jude. So if you go to the website, thywordistruth.com, and pull up our lessons on Jude, you'll see a whole lot more about this group of Gnostics that wrote this Gospel of Judas. Well, what does this Gospel of Judas say? Well, in this false text, likely written between AD 130 and AD 170, Judas is an enlightened secret agent who by his feigned treachery foils the evil designs of demonic powers called the Archons who tried to prevent the salvation of mankind. According to this document, Jesus told Judas to betray him. And according to this document, Jesus said that Judas was the only disciple who really understood his message. Well, of course, this view is directly counter to the Bible, right? I mean, directly. It's not even close. It's Bible's over here, this view's over there. So it's directly counter to the Bible. It finds no support in Scripture. Luke 22:3 tells us Satan entered into Judas. John 6:70, Jesus says, I've chosen the 12, and one of you is a devil. Jesus called him the son of perdition in John 17:12. Mark 14:21, Jesus said it would have been better if he'd never been born. John 12:6, Judas was a thief. We've talked about that. Luke 22:22, Jesus said, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. We see the extreme depths of his treachery from the simple fact that he used Christ's habits against him, didn't he? John 18:2, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas was the knife in the back from the friend. He knew where Jesus would be. He'd been there with him, and he brought them to that place. There is no room in the Bible for this Judas hero myth. Well, why all the publicity then? Why the big splash? Why the cover article? Why all the publicity? Because that 30 pieces of silver is still changing hands today, isn't it? Money, that's why. Money. This all came out about the same time the Da Vinci Code was hitting the news. And they wanted to cash in. That's exactly what was behind the National Geographic. They understand because no scholar, liberal or conservative, believes the Gospel of Judas had anything to do with the real Judas. No one believes that. And yet there they were with the press conference and the money changing hands. One commentator rightly calls this hero theory a figment of pure imagination, such stuff as dreams are made of, and not the Judas of the New Testament. And I really like what Spurgeon said. He said, if it had not been for a Judas, we had not known how black, how foul human nature may become. I scorn the men who try to apologize for the treachery of this devil in human form, this son of perdition, this foul apostate. So, cancel your subscription to National Geographic. Okay. All right, let's talk about the death of Judas. However we view his motive, one thing is clear. He at last saw the horror of what he had done, didn't he? Matthew 27, 3 through 4 says, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. What did Judas see? Or what did he not see? We're not told. Had he expected Jesus to miraculously free himself? We're just not told. And note, though, his testimony here. He knew Jesus was innocent. He had lived with Jesus for 3 years. He knew Jesus was sinless. How glad the Jewish leaders would have been for one of Jesus' apostles to stand up and say, aha, I know the real Jesus. Let me tell you, but Judas, not even Judas did that. He said he is sinless. He knew him. One thing can be said about Judas. Judas died with the truth on his lips. But how do we explain Judas's remorse? Does his remorse at Jesus' condemnation suggest Judas was expecting a different outcome and now he's upset? Or perhaps he expected the outcome, but he just wasn't ready for it when it came? Sin committed always looks very different from sin in prospect. After the event, it always looks so much different. And that may be what Judas is seeing here. Hebrews 3:13 reminds us that sin is deceitful. Matthew 13:22 reminds us that riches are deceitful. I think we see Judas after the deceit is revealed. And note that we see here not repentance. All we see here is just remorse. And there's such a difference between the two. Suicide is coming here from a hopeless despair, very different from repentance. The Greek word used here in verse 3 means that Judas just regretted what had occurred or changed his mind. And Judas flung that money into the temple. Why did he fling it? Why didn't he just go hand it to him? Because the text here indicates Judas had gone as far into that temple as he could go. He had gone right up to the court of the priests and he could go no further. And those priests were back behind and he could see them, but he could not go any further. So he flings that money in at them. Flings the money into the temple. Judas is not alone in his attempt to free himself from that blood money, is he? The high priest are doing it right here, and someone else is going to be washing his hands of that blood later in chapter 27. Pilate. The priest could not put the tainted money back into the treasury, so they used it to buy a field in which strangers would be buried. Some believe those strangers were Gentiles. That they were Gentiles who had come into the city and died, and the Jews would then bury them in this field. And if so, they then say, well, maybe this is kind of the first example of the blood of Christ being out to the Gentiles. Possibly. It's just speculation. I think a more likely explanation for the field of blood is that it was used to bury Jews who had come into town, who no one knew. They were strangers and died, and they were buried there. And Judas hanged himself. We learn from Acts 1:18 that he also fell headlong and burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. So presumably after hanging himself, that rope snapped. We see here, I think, an interesting comparison between someone in the Old Testament, Ahithophel, who was David's close friend, who betrayed him, who also was hanged, 2 Samuel 17. I think we also see here a great contrast between the remorse of Judas and the repentance of Peter that we'll talk about in a moment. And I think Paul perhaps explains that difference best in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Judas was experiencing worldly grief. You know, Judas has a theme song. One of the songs we sing around here sometimes is called, I think, Thomas's Song or something. Don't much like it, but we sing it. Judas also has a song. You know what Judas's song is? I did it my way. The theme song of hell. I did it my way. And what happens to people who do it their way? Acts 1:25 tells us that he might take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Those who do it their way go to their own place. And where are we headed? John 14:2, I have prepared a place for you, Jesus said. Those who do it Jesus' way go to the place prepared. Judas did it his way. C.S. Lewis says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. We learn two things about sin from the death of Judas. First, we learn we cannot turn the clock back. We cannot undo what we have done, which should always make us so doubly careful before we act. No action can be recalled. The moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on. Nor all thy piety nor wit shall lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. We learn that from the death of Judas. Second, we learn that what men gain by sin, they most often end up hating, don't they? They often end up flinging away that great prize they won by their sinning. They believe the forbidden thing will make them happy, but in the end they often find their real desire is to rid themselves of that forbidden prize. But so often they cannot. Next question. Was Judas free to change his mind? Once again, a lot of controversy on that question. Jesus knew what Judas was up to long before it happened. We know that. And Matthew reminds us that this had been prophesied from long, long ago. Psalm 41:9, for example. Zechariah 11:12 and 13. Luke tells us in 22:3 that Satan entered into Judas. How then could Judas have changed his mind, some ask. Well, some argue he could not have changed his mind. Calvin, for example, says that Judas was predestined to damnation. And he uses Judas as an example. Erasmus, though, says, no, Judas was freely able to change his mind. And I think Erasmus, of course, has the better view there. But don't we see a paradox in Matthew 26, verse 24? The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It's going to happen just as it was written. But Judas is completely responsible for his actions. Woe to him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Yes, it was written about in the Old Testament. Yes, it was prophesied. And yes, Judas, you are personally responsible for this, Jesus says. All in the same verse, he says that. I think the best answer, the only answer, is that yes, Judas could have changed his mind, but God knew he would not change his mind. Judas was held responsible for his actions by Jesus. Even though Jesus knew all along what he was betraying, what he was planning to do, that betrayal had been prophesied. Even though Satan had a big part to play in it, Judas was responsible. If Jesus held Judas responsible, then Judas must have had free will to do what he did. Barclay, I like, he turns this all around. He says, could Judas have changed his mind? He said, this is the greatest example of God's respect for our free will. Why? Because Jesus could have stopped Judas at any time, couldn't he? But he didn't. He let Judas go right on. He respected Judas's free will. Next question. Was Judas lost? Well, I agree with Wayne Jackson on this, certainly. He says Judas's ultimate destiny is hardly open to discussion. Can't say that about too many people, but I think we can say it about Judas. John 17:12, Jesus calls him the son of perdition and says he was lost. Acts 1:25, Judas went to his own place, which we just looked at. But Calvinists go a step further than that. They go a step further. Calvinists argue that Judas was never saved. Not just that he was lost. They say he was never saved. Well, why do Calvinists make that argument? Because their Calvinist dogma requires them to make that argument. If Judas was ever saved and then he was lost, then much of Calvinism falls right there with that one example. Thus, without any basis at all, when you read Calvinist literature, you'll often see arguments such as this one, and I'm quoting here. "Yet we ought to make it very clear that Judas was never saved. He was never converted. He never put his own personal faith in the Savior for the forgiveness of sins." Close quote. I'm looking there for the verse that backs that up. I don't see it. They'd have to quote Calvin to back up for that one. Was Judas ever saved? The evidence suggests he was. First, he was almost certainly baptized under the baptism of John in Mark, which Mark 1:4 tells us, with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Second, we've already looked at Matthew 10 verse 1 that says Judas went out casting out demons. Was he Satan's man when he was out there casting out demons? Well, if so, how do we explain Matthew 12:26? "And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand?" How do we explain that one, if Judas was Satan's man when he was casting out demons? Luke 9:6 tells us that the 12 went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Was Judas Satan's man when he was out preaching the gospel and healing everywhere? John 17:12, Jesus says, "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." That suggests to me that Jesus lost Judas. Doesn't that mean that he at one time had Judas? Did Jesus know from the beginning that Judas would betray him? Yes, he did. Does that mean that Judas was lost from the beginning? Not necessarily. Can we say with certainty that Judas was once saved, that he was ever saved? No, we can't say with certainty. But the evidence suggests that he was. But neither can we say with certainty that he was never saved. And if he was once saved, then the doctrine of once saved, always saved must fall. Because we know Judas was lost. Jesus tells us he was lost. That's why Calvinists must argue that Judas was never saved. Because if they ever changed their view on that, much of Calvinism would fall. What lessons can we learn from Judas? Judas is the greatest example of lost opportunities. He spent 3 years with Jesus. He was one of the 12. What happened? The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And he was hardened. The good seed was sown in his heart by Jesus himself. Talk about lost opportunities. Judas is the greatest example of wasted privilege. Consider the incredible irony when Judas accused Mary of wastefulness. Judas accusing someone else of being wasteful? Judas was a monument to waste. He traded his eternal soul, he traded his Lord for silver coins. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? To which apostle was Jesus looking when he asked that question? Judas is the greatest illustration of the evil that can come from the love of money. His life answers the question, how far can greed take a person? Judas's question in Matthew 26, verse 15, "What will you give me?" The age-old question of grasping greed, right there. Was Judas the only one to ever sell Christ to the highest bidder? Hardly. What's being done if we stifle our convictions for the sake of a business deal? What's happening if we determine doctrine based on the contribution plate? And what about the small sum Judas received? Well, let me tell you, Satan usually doesn't have to bid that high. Judas is the greatest example of unbalanced priorities. We see that in his reaction to the gift of Mary, described by John. He complained about the waste, and yet he sold his soul, his Lord, for so much less. Don't we see that theme of wrong priorities running throughout these final chapters? In the Jewish leaders' concern for their own ritual purity as they plot the death of their Lord? In the Jewish leaders' concern for the blood money that they had used to purchase the betrayal of Christ? In the Jewish leaders' concern for the Sabbath as they crucified the Lord of the Sabbath? We see those wrong, mixed priorities all throughout the chapter. And certainly there's no greater example than Judas. But Judas is also the greatest example of the forbearing, patient love of God. Jesus called him friend to the end. Matthew 26, verse 50. Jesus washed his feet, Judas's feet, in John 13, 5, after Judas had decided to betray him in John 13, 2. Yes, Jesus pronounced a woe upon Judas. But wasn't that out of love and sadness for Judas's sorry state? Had Judas run to the cross rather than run to the gallows, can anyone doubt he would have found forgiveness at the cross? Amen. Judas's statement in chapter 27, verse 4, "I have sinned," is the same statement we find on the lips of the prodigal, isn't it? In Luke 15, verse 18, "I have sinned." Would he have found a different reception had he, like the prodigal, returned to the Father? Calvinists say he would not have, that he would have, in fact, still been lost. But the Bible says he would have found the same reception that the prodigal found when he, if he had said, "I have sinned," and returned to the Father, returned to the foot of the cross, Jesus would have been waiting for him there. We didn't have time today for Peter. We'll start off next week by looking at Peter. And then we're going to look at the cross of Christ. Thank you very much for your attention.